Welcome to another episode of Foretaste of the Feast, a podcast of Calvary Lutheran Church. I'm Director of Faith Formation, Kyle Jones, and I'm joined by our Senior Pastor, Ken Nelson, and by our Pastoral Intern, Ben Blobaum. And we're continuing on in our small catechism series, this time taking up the first two out of four questions that Luther poses and then answers about baptism. I suppose there's actually sneaks in a couple of questions within the division. It's kind of four parts, so four main questions, and then obvious follow-up questions, which you'll see when we get to them. But kind of by way of review, as we lead up to a super helpful, very important part of the catechism. So we have the Ten Commandments anchoring us in the concrete reality of the world, primarily the fact that we are called to have faith and we don't got it by our own reason or strength, as we heard about in the Creed. And the Apostles' Creed then shows us who God is that we are called to have faith in, and ends with kind of showing us the power of the Holy Spirit and how he creates faith in us, primarily through the preaching of the gospel. That is the forgiveness of sins on account of Christ. The Lord's Prayer we talked about as the practical center of the catechism, where we really see the implications of Christ's death and resurrection as it's lived out in a still sinful world, as we call upon God in his name. And then we kind of finish what Luther would have considered kind of the catechism within the catechism, so to speak, the main three chief parts, to which he amends the sacrament of baptism, confession, absolution, and the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. And we'll talk about some of the other stuff at the end when we get there. But this is where Lutherans should be living, right?
Well, there's no question. This is where Lutherans should be living, and not to suggest that one enters into a discussion of so fundamental of a teaching in Christianity, but it is also one area to which now Lutherans and other Christians may begin to part company. While we in our tradition will certainly make more ready use liturgically of the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, to any Lutheran worshiper, that's almost part and parcel, you know, inseparable from their concept of going to a worship service. But most Christians will acknowledge, yes, that is the Lord's Prayer. they will, if they don't use it in the same frequency. Most Christians will say, yes, the Apostles' Creed is what I believe. In fact, that is, you might say, almost every church body will accept that is one of the three, what we call ecumenical creeds, that sort of lay out what Christians do believe. There's therefore going to be a lot more agreement on the source and authority of the commandments, the articulation of the faith and the creed, and the fact that that Jesus gave us at the very least a pattern for prayer, if not a specific prayer to pray. And then we come to baptism. And while it is part of, I think, virtually every Christian church on earth baptizes, and probably every Christian church on earth has some sort of sacred meal, whether they call that an agape meal, a love feast, the Eucharist, the Holy Communion, whatever, but it's the significance that it's attached to it that suddenly becomes maybe a little bit of, shall we say, we're delving into some areas about which there is not always agreement. So anyway, with that little caveat and a little warning, let's go.
Yeah, so we'll jump into the first question, which is pretty straightforward, that Luther asks and then answers. He says, what is baptism? Baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. And his little follow-up question would be, well, which is that word of God? Answer, Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Matthew, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. So maybe it could be helpful to start with what baptism is not, and then kind of hit Luther's explanation, kind of the ways that it's viewed versus what Luther is talking about here, since the way that it is often viewed in the wider scope of American Christianity conflicts with what Luther is talking about here. Ben, do you want to take up what it is not?
Piggybacking off of what you were sharing, Pastor Ken, right, there are some folks in some traditions who would say that baptism is merely an external sign. They would maybe use the language an external sign of an inward change or an inward grace or something like that. But fundamentally, what they're articulating is that baptism is merely a human act that we perform to signify something that has already taken place, something that has happened within us. So if we're talking about what baptism is not, at least in the Lutheran tradition, that would not be.
It's not
what we would say about baptism.
It's not completely analogous to confirmation or affirmation of faith, but it's in a, it plays a very similar role in the wider evangelical church, where somebody, a student, a child, an adult who's never been to church before, or people who maybe grew up in the church but disappeared in college and then came back and were baptized as infants, those are the ones who usually kind of get baptized or rebaptized. Kind of in that frame. Whereas what Luther's talking about here is he's talking about the substance of the matter, and it has right now almost nothing to do with us, and 100% with what God kind of says baptism is and what he's doing with it. Just plain water, regular water, you know, the stuff you can get from the tap. I mean, it's nothing special. Just because the water comes from the sacristy of the church doesn't make it holy in and of itself, or the any sink within the church itself. You could go down the street and get, I mean, I wouldn't suggest it, but you could get it out of the gutter, or it could be rainwater. Like, it's just regular water, which I think speaks to the power of what God does in baptism, but it's regular water, and God attaches his word to it. You could say in, you could say under. That's where we start to get a little too mystical for what we need to talk about, but God attaches his word to water, making it something else, which Luther will talk about later in, in another question that he brings up.
Yeah, in that very opening statement, you know, baptism is not water only. So Luther almost, you know, does the very thing, Ben, that you you've just done here. He already starts out with sort of a negative assertion. It's not just simply this mere element. It is considerably more than that. And then he goes on to say, of course, why? And that, of course, then for those of us who might take up the question, well, then what is baptism? And Luther will get to it slowly through his explanation here. But what it is to us as Lutherans is, I think, sort of contained in here, maybe not expressly stated the way we would say it, but we as Lutherans, what we do believe is that baptism is a sacrament. We believe, therefore, that it is a conveyance of God's grace. And the reason we believe it's a conveyance of God's grace and does something, like you said, Kyle, is because of that word and command. And so then, for those who want a bit of a review on this, a sacrament is something that involves a physical element together with a command of God and a promise of God. And Luther doesn't expressly use that language here, although he does say by his command and water. So he's got two of the three elements there, and we read with God's word as with God's promise, that God's word conveys to us a certain promise of something that he will do. And that's why we as Lutherans believe that's what baptism is, as opposed to what it is not.
Yeah. And for what often kind of gets lost, I think, unfortunately, but it's really easy to do, is baptism becomes this thing of the past that we've experienced, and then, well, I don't really remember my baptism, but I am baptized, so I can be a member at any Lutheran church I want to be, or whatever. But for, as we'll talk about again, but I kind of want to hit now, is that baptism is Luther, I'll say it this way. Some of the things in the catechism that Luther is doing, he is reshuffling from the inherited teaching that he has received from the medieval church, reframing the way we might understand the creed in three parts as opposed to each 12, like the 12 lines that it was traditionally put in, putting the Ten Commandments first, which almost never happened in any of the catechisms. And in baptism, there is a little bit of that, but he's not really fighting against any widespread misinformation or trying to readjust or reform the church's teaching on a specific doctrine like he will when we get to Holy Communion, where he is totally, maybe not totally, but significantly shifting away from what the medieval church was teaching about what communion is to shifting it back to what Jesus says communion is. In baptism, he's not doing that so much. But what he does do is reshift the focus of the Christian life away from the sacrament of penance in the Catholic Church and places its emphasis on baptism and makes the Christian life dependent on, focused on, returned to, again and again, baptism. Mm-hmm. In the Creed, we kind of get this two-part thing going on. I mean, Ben and I were just prepping first, second article stuff for the Creed for Confirmation class. And as I've been prepping for third article, the third article lesson, the second article talks about what Jesus does for us. The natural question is, well, how do I get that? And the third article says, well, the Holy Spirit gives all of that to you through the forgiveness of sins and in the church, through which where the preaching of the gospel is. But even then we can say, well, all right, well, now how do I how does it come to me? And Luther's answer is, well, it comes to you in baptism, where God's promise of forgiveness is given to you, which we'll talk about when we hit the second question. But Luther's not trying to shift the teaching on baptism as significantly as in Holy Communion, but he is trying to shift the focus of the Christian onto baptism, which he would say is God's work for us, as opposed to penance, which was thought of as now you having to do stuff to make up for what you have messed up.
Mm-hmm. Right. And later on, Kyle, because if, you know, just a brief historical detour here, the catechisms were written. The small catechism of Luther, I believe, was 1526.
Is that right? 28 and 29.
But 28 and 29. Okay, thank you. So anyway, well then, of course, the subsequently in 1530 came to what is considered to be a much more confessional, theological mm-hmm. document of our tradition, and that is the Augsburg Confession, which says it devotes a particular. So as you were saying, that it was important for Luther and those who were active, you know, with Luther in this reform movement at that time, it was important for them to continue to affirm the teaching of baptism that they believed was really where it always should have been. Mm-hmm. And so that's what the Augsburg Confession was, at least, or could be described as saying, this is what the church has really always believed. We just need to get back to this. That's mm-hmm. why they call it kind of a reform movement, because they asserted that we're not doing anything new. We're not doing anything novel here. Yeah. We're going back to what the church, and you have lost that. And as you say, in the emphasis on penance, we'd lost baptism. And so they devote an article mm-hmm. to baptism and just very, very succinctly say that baptism is necessary because it conveys the grace of God. Mm-hmm. They didn't dive into a long discussion about it. They sort of left that, I suppose, for Luther and his catechisms and other ways for the local parish. But to simply say, this is what the church has always believed.
Yeah.
That baptism does this.
Yeah, not to turn this into an Augsburg Confession podcast
episode, no,
but to tack on to that, the reformers were called to kind of give an account of what they actually believed and what they were teaching. And their point, as you said, was like, we're not really that different, you and I.
Right.
But here's where it is, and here's where we're at. So that's why I think that's one of the reasons why they don't spend a whole lot of time delving into the minutiae of baptism, because it wasn't so much, its emphasis in the Christian life was different, but what it was not an argument between them.
Mm-hmm. Right. And in going back to what the church has always done, of course, just to very, very briefly go back to my earlier comments about how baptism, unfortunately, is often a controversial or divisive issue amongst various church traditions. By the way, it probably wasn't back in Luther's time all that controversial, because there was only one church. Mm-hmm, it's mm-hmm. become significantly more controversial as churches have sprung up of various traditions and understandings. But that said, it bring it back to what the church had always done. They're also then, you know, invoking the fact that this was something that Jesus had commanded the church to always do.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so grounding it in the scriptures like he did, I think, was also very, very important. This was what it means to be Christian. And then he will go on at great length to say why it is therefore indispensable
mm-hmm.
to someone's salvation. That you cannot assume that anything that Jesus commanded you to do does not have some sort of action of Jesus involved in it, some mm-hmm. sort of fancy term here, salvific component to it. That is to say, a way in which God goes about changing us.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the things that Luther does in the catechism here, which I think is helpful, it seems obvious, but I think it's helpful to point out, the Ten Commandments, obviously, that's God's word right from Exodus. We talked about how the creed is not the Bible, but is a faithful summation of what the Bible teaches, in which you can find all of the, essentially, the phrases of the creed, the lines of the creed within Scripture itself, and the Lord's Prayer directly from Jesus' own mouth, recorded in Matthew and Luke. And Luther is not departing from God's word here, as you could see already. He answers the question then, and the kind of question is, the follow-up is like, well, yeah, well, how do you know that? Mm-hmm. God's word says that. And the next question we'll have, God's word attached to it. The third question will have God's word attached to it. And the fourth question will also have God's word attached to it. And Luther he doesn't depart from God's word. Instead, he just goes even more directly to it and is quoting it in the answers that he's giving. So I feel like that's worth helping us as we parse through and figure out, and especially for you, listener, if you're maybe wrestling with this idea of what baptism is, this is the hardest doctrine for people who haven't grown up in a sacramental view of baptism to kind of come to. They can maybe understand and grasp and appreciate communion more easily, but baptism, well, how does three little drops of water and some guy or gal saying God's name over somebody do something? Well, because it's God's word, and he says it does stuff, and that's all the answer we can give.
Right.
I wonder if before we get too far in, we should just, state up front what a sacrament is, what we mean.
Flesh
by
out
that.
Even more. Ken said a little bit, but
yeah. In give fact, us the I think you the named all three parts, but just to at least in the Lutheran tradition, what we say makes something a sacrament. It was commanded by God, or sometimes we use the word mandate, so it has the mandate of God's word behind it.
Yeah, we would say more specifically even that it was commanded by Jesus himself,
yeah.
or instituted by Christ himself.
It also bestows or gives the promise of the gospel, and as you mentioned earlier, has both an earthly element and a spiritual element. So in baptism, for example, the earthly element being the water, the spiritual element being the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, who both brings the Word and the one who is active in the Word to the Holy Spirit ends up being the one who is given through the Word,
mm-hmm.
That it's in baptism that we receive the Holy Spirit. So commanded, gives the promise, and has both an earthly and spiritual element. And so just to, contrast that with some other things, you know, throughout Scripture or in other faith traditions that are considered sacraments. Marriage, for example, does have the command behind it, be fruitful and multiply. But we would say in the Lutheran tradition that becoming married is not saving. Mm-hmm. It certainly is sanctifying. It certainly works on us, and you know, through the institution of God, of marriage, God can certainly change and mold us. But it doesn't bestow the promise of the gospel. It doesn't save in the way that baptism does. And so, just to give a kind of a comparison with some other things in Scripture that have some of the elements that make a sacrament in the Lutheran tradition, but we would say it needs to have all three.
Yeah, yeah. And the Lutheran Church has two chief, we'd say pretty much two sacraments, Holy Communion, which we'll talk about some more, and a holy baptism, which of course we're talking about now. Whereas in the tradition Luther is coming out of, there's seven of them, marriage, confirmation, baptism, communion, penance is one.
Ordination.
And last rites. And I think the marriage and ordination one are kind of hand in hand. Like if you're not one, you're the other.
Yeah, you're either married to another human being or you're married to the church.
Yeah. Sort of.
Yeah. And some Lutheran pastors would say, well, I'm both.
Yeah.
That's a discussion for another day.
Yes. Yes. So Lutherans have two. Sometimes I joke that we have two and a half sacraments, because confession absolution is like right on the edge there, where we have a command to confess and receive forgiveness. We have a promise. But where is the physical element of that part? That one, funnily, up for debate, but I don't think we have to get into all that right now. Yeah. So let's jump a little bit into the follow-up question that Luther has, because I think this is where some of the meat and potatoes kind of rolls out for us when we're talking about what baptism is and the words that are used, because they do matter to a certain degree. And the words that Luther gives us are the words that Jesus gives, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we teach this at confirmation, or when we do kind of at-home baptism preparation and we hand material to parents, we direct them to the first example of God giving us his proper name in Exodus chapter 3. You may be familiar with that. It's the story of Moses and the burning bush. Moses is called by God to go and pronounce freedom, essentially, to the people of Israel, and to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go. And Moses is like, he's got a lot of excuses, which, you know, don't quite blame him. He did kind of leave in exile because he murdered someone. And Pharaoh found out, and he was like, yeah, I shouldn't hang around anymore. And God's like, hey, go back to that guy. Moses asks, I'm trying to remember the first question he asks. Essentially he's like, well, like what, like why me? Like there's gotta be better people. And God's like, well, I will be with you. Then Moses's follow-up question is, okay, you'll be with me, but like, if anybody asks, like, what's your name? Like, who do I say that you are? And God says, I am who I am, or sometimes it can be translated as, I will be who I will be. The verb there, I will be who I will be. And the previous two verses ahead where he says, I will be with you, the same word there. And I think God is making that connection. I mean, he is the God who is with us. Mm-hmm. And here in baptism, God is giving us his name. And Ben, as you pointed out, through the Spirit, who is doing the work, coming to us, working faith in us, and of course, with where the Spirit is, there Christ is. So he smuggles Jesus in through the Word there. And so, I mean, God's name in and of itself is a promise to be with us. And in baptism is that historical event we can look back on and remind ourselves, well, I am baptized. And God is with me. I am forgiven. And we'll talk about some of the other benefits and that kind of stuff. But what makes baptism powerful and something that Luther wants to center the Christian life on is that it's a promise from God in which God is promising to be with us at all times mm-hmm. and doesn't just randomly disappear. We don't have to go back to the church to remember our baptism like we would go to church to receive Holy Communion. We can just remember it and live in it, and right. it's a present reality.
Right, right. Yeah, it's the when I prepare someone for baptism, usually an infant, which is expressly commanded, by the way, in Augsburg Confession, Article 9. Just quick, you know, commercial again for that document. But when I do, I usually start either with this, you know, with the catechism, which is a golden place to start, or the words that are contained in what we Lutherans are using these days in our liturgy for baptism, in which we state in baptism, our gracious Heavenly Father liberates us from sin and death by joining us to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Really kind of what Luther says in his answer to this second question, what benefits does God give in baptism? It's very, very close. And so what I lift up to them then is what we've been talking about thus far, and that is that we in our tradition believe that it is God who is active in baptism, and we receive it, mm-hmm. that we are, I hesitate to use the word entirely passive. You know, it's not like we can be like carried in for baptism. Well, I suppose infants are, but I mean, you know, I mean, there is a definitive action involved in here. There is a willingness on the part of parents to come forth and to present their children for baptism. So there is an action on our part, but the action of baptism is what we really focus on. And so Luther is here saying in baptism, God is actually doing something. God does not waste his effort. God does something, it's for a reason. And therefore, he emphasizes that. We circle back to, of course, the few texts in the New Testament, aside from the command to be baptized, the few passages that really do dwell with baptism. For me, the most prominent is Romans 6, 3 through 5, where Paul makes that claim that mm-hmm. whoever been baptized have been baptized into his death, buried with Christ, therefore will rise with Christ. That's our justification. Mm-hmm. And therefore we say that this is something that God actually does. I mean, I was baptized the day I was baptized. I wasn't buried. That's the spiritual side of it mm-hmm. that you were talking about earlier, Ben, is that there's a spiritual activity here as well as a physical activity. I was actually brought to St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in October of 1959 and presented to Pastor Wolf, who baptized me with water. But I was at the same time buried in my grave. Mm-hmm. I think we can literally say mm-hmm. I was buried mm-hmm. in my grave spiritually at that time. That physical reality will happen later. Okay, so it's interesting. You know, you had this both visible as well as invisible thing happening, which I think justifies our position. Personally, feel it sort of justifies our position that God is working in unseen ways, mm-hmm. whereas other traditions are, as you said, Ben, at the outset, see baptism only as the visible sign. Mm-hmm. of this inward reality, and we as Lutherans say, yeah, there is an invisible side of this, but that invisible side is much more profound than some traditions assume it to be, or claim it to be, or teach it to be. We'll just leave it there.
Yeah, I would, if there were two things that I would, you know, hope people learn or take away from, you know, what baptism is, it would be exactly what you were just talking about. Baptism is, first and foremost, fundamentally God's act. And the second thing I would want people to take away is that baptism saves. As you were talking about earlier, Kyle, that baptism isn't, although Christian life starts in baptism, baptism then also doesn't become merely a kind of launching off point from which, that we leave behind. There is nowhere else to go, beyond baptism. And, I think that is, you know, where we find our assurance too. I mean, you know, I don't want to, I'm not trying to paint our evangelical brothers and sisters in a negative light here, but merely trying to be honest about the doctrinal differences and distinctives here. You know, if baptism is, as we teach and believe, God's act, and it really does save, because as you were pointing out, Pastor Ken, in Romans 6, Paul says, you know, we are united with Christ in his death. Not that Christ's death establishes a pattern of dying and rising that then we follow, but quite the contrary, we are inserted into Christ's very own singular death, not some kind of patterned death after that. So if baptism is, as we say and teach, God's act, and it does save by uniting us with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, then when the question of how do I know that I'm saved comes up, we can answer, I was baptized. And we can be certain about the way in which we were baptized. I was baptized with water in the triune name. We can be certain that that happened. It was a public event. It happened in the presence of witnesses. Even if we forget about it, someone else is there who can say, I saw it happen. I watched the water run down your head. But if baptism is merely a human work, merely an external sign, then it's not clear why it should necessarily have any more. I'm not trying to be crude about this, but then who cares if you were baptized? Because how does it then become really any different from, well, I went out to the Christian bookstore and I bought a Bible. And that was my external sign.
That was my act of obedience.
Exactly.
Again, I'm with you. I'm you know, trying to not be facetious here or whatever like that. But yeah, how is it any different if it is simply a sign of obedience? Now, it's a very particular sign of obedience. Mm-hmm. Jesus never said, you know, go out and buy a Bible. Mm-hmm. Okay, he didn't say that, or go out and do a good work in my name. Well, okay, maybe he did say that, but I mean, not in this context. He did say something very specific. So others in the Christian tradition, the, as you just said, the sort of ecumenical or evangelical side of things, are correct in saying, no, we believe that Jesus did say you should be baptized. But with you, I'm also in agreement. If it is just simply an act on our part of obedience to Christ, Christ did command us to do a lot of other things. Mm-hmm. I mean, Christ did command us to do good works. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did unto the least of these, you have done unto me. One could argue that I could forego baptism and just simply go out and do a good work. And therefore, if I'm showing my external obedience to Christ based on the inward reality of my having been saved, well, then, is there any difference?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If that's kind of, you know, the angle that you're pursuing there.
Yeah. Yeah. I'll add this to it. I think maybe the role that it plays and its importance in the evangelical church in America is that it is witnessed within the wider congregation, whereas, you know, somebody can't. It's kind of, it's an unfortunate, instead of what we here, my brain is going 600 miles an hour. So we got baptism for Lutherans, and for us, what Luther is talking about here is a sign that God has saved you literally right then and there, as opposed to a sign after the fact. And I think that's maybe the role that it would play more in an evangelical context where it's the first act of obedience. That you're also free to repeat again and again and again every time you fall away, so to speak. It's that first act of obedience that the saved Christian does in front of the congregation and a group of witnesses to say, this is what it is. Now I will be going to do the rest of the good works that God and Christ has commanded me to do. Of course, then that kind of sets up a big downward spiral, leading us directly to, well, how do I even know if that, if my first baptism or third really counted? I'm struggling with this. I'm like, I don't pray as much. I'm not at church anymore. I don't even know if I believe. Am I even saved? What do I believe? And then you get caught up in the assurance aspect. Whereas when baptism is God's work for us, we can go there. We have something in our present reality that also took place in the past, which is exactly how Christ's death works for us through the Holy Spirit anyway, a past event that is then the benefits of which are transported to us through the power of God. We can go back to our baptism and be reminded by sponsors, parents, other members of the church in which we are baptized. No, you were baptized. God promises to forgive your sins, which is exactly where we'll move into next. Promises that your sins are forgiven, that you are rescued from death, the devil, and given eternal life. You were baptized. God works in that. You don't have to worry. Like, it becomes a comfort, not a brick in the wall that could fall over and crush you when the strength of one's salvation is based on how well we, quote unquote, believe. Whereas faith here is given to us. It's not dependent on our work, but on the work of Christ and the person in whom we believe. So let's move then.
Yeah, and yeah, okay, I guess, yeah, let's move then to the question, because I think we should, in fairness, though we haven't skirted the issue, we should, in fairness, address the question of faith and the relation of faith to baptism.
I think the second question will lead us directly into that. Oh, absolutely.
That's what
I'm saying.
That's so we need to do that.
Yeah, we started with the what of baptism. In the second part or question, Luther asks, well, what benefits does baptism give? It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. What are these words and promises of God? Answer, Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So, for your point about faith here in baptism, here is, I think, a little bit where the rubber meets the road on that front, whereas baptism is not merely... I've never quite settled this whole question in my mind clearly, but it's not quite an ex operato type work where you can just go around with a cup of water and baptize people, and then like magically it takes and everybody's saved and you don't have to worry and, you know, you've done it. Luther throws in that word believe here, which is his synonym all over the catechism for faith. So go ahead and jump in on that front.
Yeah, well, there is, of course, that... Okay, let's turn ourselves a little bit inward and do some reflection on this in terms of not only what Lutherans believe about baptism, but also the practice of baptism and how we go about discerning who should be baptized. I think that's really the question, and that's, you know, the one that, you know, I have faced numerous times in my 23 years as a parish pastor, is who should I baptize? And the short answer to that is whoever calls the parish secretary and schedules one, that person I will baptize. Mm-hmm. And yet, really, you know, the more serious or sober answer should be that person who believes. And therefore, baptism belongs to believers and their children, as Article 9 of the Augsburg Confession states. One more time, guys. And so it is whoever believes, as Luther says here in this explanation. So then that, of course, brings us to the oft-cited criticism of the Lutheran practice of baptism. Evangelicals, despite, you know, the foregoing conversation, most would not say that baptism is unnecessary. And therefore, they would be in agreement with us that a baptism is at the very least an ordinance of some sort of Christ. But it is the role of faith, and that really is the question of when should someone be baptized? And their answer would be when someone believes that in Jesus Christ they have the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, as he has promised, Okay, so I'm really kind of being the devil's advocate here a little bit, and so for us, it becomes the question of timing, and so we are often we might be charged that we are. This may be a simplistic summary of what their argument might be. We're baptizing unbelievers because children can't believe.
Says who?
Well, exactly. says who? I thank you, but I'm just saying might say children can't believe, or at least they cannot assent to what it is that they believe because they are infants, they are children, they are incapable. I totally agree with you on that point, though, Kyle. And yet we as Lutherans, if we delve into what Lutherans teach, do not give short shrift to belief. And therefore, I would say that it is at least possible that at times we baptize inadvisedly or baptize prematurely because we have not done enough to really thoroughly examine whether or not faith is present in those who are responsible for bringing someone to baptizing. And so we lean really heavily, Kyle, on the fact that we believe that God can impart his grace and promises even to those who cannot assent to it. But Luther, in his teaching on baptism, included this in there because later on, particularly in his explanation of the Large Catechism, we'll take up this question that baptism must have, or faith must have an object. It must have something to which it's directed. And Luther would say what faith is directed toward are the promises of baptism. So it's sort of a, you know, you might say, I don't know if that's a catch 22 or not, but they work in tandem. What it is we need to believe about Jesus is that he forgives sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives everlasting salvation to all who believe what he's promised. That's what you have to believe. And so therefore, faith is necessary. We definitely do believe that. It's just we believe that faith can exist even in those for whom no outward assent is to be anticipated or can be measured.
Yeah, that's where the definition of faith that we talk about in confirmation class, and honestly, anytime I'm talking about faith, is I find to be super helpful. I mean, I didn't make it up. It's the Reformers who have talked about faith in three parts, and we might have talked about it already when we were setting up the Catechism, since the whole theme of it is faith in God in the first place, and the commandments telling us that we don't have it, and what happens when we don't, who we should believe, and who gives it to us in the creed, what the Christian life looks like and plays out in the Lord's Prayer, when we do believe and can call on God in faith. So when we're talking about faith, it's helpful to think about it, and as the Reformers talked about, was kind of the threefold or three parts, that object, that thing. I mean, faith is a relational word. It's not just a nebulous thing. It's attached to something. It's not a standalone. It's got an object, something that we believe in. The silly example I use in confirmation, of course, is when all the kids come in, they never examine their chair very thoroughly. They just sit in it. And, you know, they were trusting in that object right there, that it was going to hold them up without any struggles. That second part would be assent, or I try to pare it down a little bit for middle schoolers. And, you know, this is recognition or acknowledgement that the object is true, that it actually exists in some way, shape, or form. And the first two parts we can do kind of on our own in the way in which, like, plenty of people believe that a higher power or God, maybe even the God of the Bible in some way, shape, or form, exists. They might even have a slight amount of, we'll just leave it at that. Those two parts we can do by the reason and strength that God has given us, we talked about in the first article of the Creed. However, that trusting in God above all things, that fear, love, and trust in God above all things that Luther points out in the first commandment is not something we can do readily on our own. We can't just flip the switch in our own heart and trust in God and abandon the sins of our life for the life in Christ. Like we just can't do it because of our sinful nature. And when we talk about faith, usually what we're talking about is that last part. But it's got components to it that when we look at the nuance, I think it helps us kind of understand. Can children grasp, can a six-month-old infant grasp the content of their faith? Well, no, but that doesn't mean that God can't then implant trust in that infant through the power of his own word. That then is becomes the responsibility to flesh out what that means. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of the role that confirmation ends up playing a lot of times in the life of students, is they have a faith that was given to them in baptism and they've come to church, but you know, they can only pay attention so much. They can only remember so much. And then we kind of almost in one sense work backwards to help people understand what it is they recognize to be true, what they trust in, and who it is that they trust and believe in. As opposed to just a very kind of simplistic answer. Well, God who created all things and saved me from my sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we talked in an earlier episode about faith as that particular trust that is reliance. Mm-hmm. And, you know, as you were mentioning, Pastor Ken, from Luther's discussion on faith needing an object, I think, doesn't he go on to talk about the faith needing an object presented to the senses, which is what, you know, when we talk about the ministry of word and sacrament, God comes to us through very concrete means, through the word and through the visible words in the sacrament. And, you know, so when we talk about the fact that we are saved by grace alone, relying on grace alone means, I think, relying on the tangible means of grace, which Christ has instituted and where he has promised to be present and found. So not to get too reductionistic or elementary to insult anybody's intelligence, but you know, if we didn't have any of our senses, there would be no point of contact that we have with any reality outside of ourselves. I mean, you know, and mm-hmm. we've all heard of people who have lost maybe a couple senses, mm-hmm. Maybe people who can't see and they can't hear. But I have never heard of anyone who has lost all of their senses, sight, mm-hmm. hearing, smell, taste, touch. And, because if we did, we'd be entirely cut off, not only from the material world, but it's also not clear, you know, given what Luther is saying here, that we would have contact with God. I mean, certainly God can, God can connect mm-hmm. with us however he chooses, but these are the ways that he has given to us mm-hmm. Through which he has promised to come to us and be found. And so we can rely on them in a very concrete way, in a way that we can't necessarily, you know, I've been out in nature before and felt what I perceived to be the presence of God, or a very, you know, kind of spiritual feeling. And it may well have been the Holy Spirit's presence that I was experiencing. It also could have been maybe I was just experiencing the sun on my back. And
right.
Yeah.
And know, so our, you know, the sacraments, the concrete means of grace that God has given us, we can rely on, faith can rely on them in a way that mm-hmm. It can't rely on the same way on, you know, kind of internal feelings right. or yeah. sensory yeah.
Right.
stuff.
Faith is obviously for us and other Christians, I think it would be fair to say, much more than a feeling. Wasn't there a song? Anyway, I think there was. But anyway, it is much more than that. But nevertheless, it is often reduced to how we are feeling mm-hmm. in any particular time, which is why sacramental, confessional forms of Christianity, and most churches do have a doctrines and teachings and things that can guide and shape us. But what is this faith that I have? Mm-hmm. So they do help us. But in our tradition, it is especially helpful, I think, to say that these things we believe to be true, and this is what your faith is, even when you're not feeling it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
This is what is true, because this is what God says.
And on top of that, So on top of that, I think what it also can provide is a change of feeling as well, from what Luther would often call the terrified conscience to the comforted mm-hmm. one. So when we're in those moments of what's going on, we don't have to feel that kind of confusion or doubt, and then can move into comfort and reassurance and calm on top of it. Lutherans sometimes get pegged for not being a very feeling denomination. We don't have to be afraid of feelings. God has given us both.
Great. Yeah. And that's what I like to say to folks, to be gracious and sort of magnanimous toward other traditions and expressions, even if we're not going to line up with them, to understand that they have things to offer. Mm-hmm. And the emphasis placed on that aspect of faith, I think, can be received as a gift mm-hmm. from other believers.
One final point on to tie up what we've been talking about while we try to then hit some of the benefits more specifically. Ben, you brought up the senses and God using the means of his creation, in this case, plain water. We've already seen that's exactly what God has been doing throughout the rest of the catechism. I mean, we'll just jump right back to the first article as you were talking. That's all I can hear is that means of grace is God using his creation in a very specific way. In the first article, we heard about how God gives us all the gifts of creation, our body, our minds, the stuff we have, the people that are in our life, the government that protects us, all of these things. God is constantly using the means of his creation, so why would he not? Why would he depart from that all of a sudden? Simply because Christ, who is a means within his creation, where he himself uses creation to save us directly, abandon that whole scheme in the first place. Mm-hmm. He creates the world. Adam and Eve are, in one sense, means to taking care of the earth, and the earth takes care of them. God uses a burning fire, physical, bush, physical, to talk to Moses as this thing that Moses can somehow not run away from, I guess, but, he's there. Like, if you look in the Old Testament, God using the means of his creation for salvific purposes is not a foreign concept to God or something that he invented when Jesus came. All right, get to use this new thing. I've been waiting thousands of years to you, or however many, whatever. I've been waiting to use this. Finally, here we go. Now I'm going to use the stuff I created. No, it's all over the place. God is constantly using physical things to communicate, to show, to give proof of himself directly, and to, in this case, in a very sure and certain way, provide forgiveness, rescue from death and the devil, and give eternal life to those who believe. Yeah. I mean, that's, I think, the other big difference when we're talking about what baptism is and is not. For Lutherans, it's not just a thing you do because your parents did it and because the Lutheran Church says so, or because it's good, right, and salutary to do, but because it also gives us stuff. It gives the heart of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. And with that, then, meaning we're rescued from death and from the devil, and we're given eternal life, which is all of the things that Luther talks about in the second article of the creed that Christ is doing, bringing us out of the kingdom of sin, death, and the devil, rescuing us, redeeming us out of that, and bringing us into his kingdom, where he rules and reigns by the forgiveness of sins, and brings us to eternal life.
Amen. Absolutely. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
In baptism, our gracious Heavenly Father, those are the operative words. In baptism, our gracious Heavenly Father does stuff.
Yeah. Thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this podcast, share it with someone you know. If you have any questions, feel free to email us and let us know. And with that, we'll close with the Lord's Prayer.
and our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.